Acts chapter 2 centers around a critical day, and that is the day of Pentecost. And the first critical word that we come to is in chapter 2 and verse 1, when it says, when the day of Pentecost had come. And we can take these three events, Passover, first fruits, Pentecost, and look over here and put the word had come. Spread across all of these, and culminating over here with the day of Pentecost. Literally, the word had come is was fulfilled. And that is much clearer because it indicates that something was predicted and it is now coming to the point whereby the thing predicted is now about to be fulfilled. And we indicated that this shows time schedule, this shows planning, this shows that God has decreed that this is to happen, then this is to happen, and then this is to happen. And that is the sequence you have. As you recall, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. And as you well know, Christ died on Passover time. Followed by Passover on the Jewish calendar, this all comes out of Leviticus 23. Out of the Passover, followed by first fruits, and that's when the first results of the harvest are waved before the Lord, and that parallels, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And then, 50 days following Passover, you have Pentecost. Sometimes Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks, and the reason it's called the Feast of Weeks is because it is 7 weeks after the Passover. 7 sevens is 49. The next day comes Pentecost. And therefore, the Acts 2 is a fulfillment of the time schedule that God had set forth in the Old Testament. And that's why Pentecost could not have happened a day before. It could have not happened a day after. It had to happen on the day that it happened because it was part of a divine schedule. The other thing about Pentecost is that every one of the events that lead up to it are once for all things. For example, Christ on the cross dealt with sin. The resurrection offered the proof that the sin problem was dealt with. And in Acts chapter 2, you had the beginning of the ministry of Christ in the body called the church. And they're all events that are beginnings. They all have the character of dealing with a sin problem, and they all have the character of being once for all. Christ will never die again. He died once, dealt with sin once. He will never die for sin again. He was raised from the dead once as proof that the sin was settled, and that will never, ever happen again. And so we've got some unique things that are happening in the chapters coming up to and culminating in Acts chapter 2. Now, with the day of Pentecost, and it's narrated really briefly, you have, number one, the time element, and that's what we've talked about. And the time element is 7 weeks. That's the Old Testament prescription. 7 weeks from Passover on the next day. 7 weeks from Passover on the next day. That's the time element. And the importance of recognizing that is because in verse 1 of chapter 2, when it says the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And the tendency in lots of preaching is to assign a cause and effect there, to say that the cause or the effect was Pentecost, and the cause was the latter part of the verse, or they were all gathered together in one place. And that's not true. It's not cause and effect, and as we said, it probably could have read the same if they were all together in one place fighting. It's nice they were in unity, and it's a blessing they were in unity. But the issue is, it was time for Pentecost in God's plan, and that's why Pentecost happened when it happened. Second, remember there was a geographical element to it, to the day. And there was an emphasis, remember, in Luke 29, and let's trace these through, Luke 24, 49, that you cannot mistake as being a geographical element. In other words, they needed to be in a special place at the right time. And that element is stressed in the following places. Luke 24:49. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. And notice this is not arbitrary as to where they are. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So you have a geographical aspect to the command. In Acts 1 and verse 4, that's repeated. Recounting the events, Luke says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard of me. And notice the emphasis is not he commanded them to wait, though that is true. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Geographical element. You say, well, what would have happened if they'd all been at Galilee? I would assume nothing would, because he was at a place that the event took place. Then you come down to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were gathered together in one place. And place underscores the geographical element that is involved in it. So, the event, then, of the Holy Spirit coming upon believers moves outward from Jerusalem. We noted in the 8th verse how that you can really outline Acts that way, in that Acts 1 through 7 all centers around Jerusalem. Then with the persecution of chapter 8, they're driven out in chapters 8 and 9. They're spread from Jerusalem and they go into Judea and into Samaria, the outskirts and the outbound area of Jerusalem. And then with chapter 10, God lets down the sheet with the Gentile food. Peter's commanded to eat. Then he's commanded to go to the house of Cornelius. And from there you have in chapter 10 the gospel going out from there until in chapter 28 it reaches the end of the earth that was then known. So from chapter 10 it is from the house of Cornelius on out to the city of Rome, the imperial Rome. And that confirms the fact that the work and the expansion of the church goes from Jerusalem as its heart and expands outward from that particular point. Also involved on the day of Pentecost was a material or physical element. And the physical element, I guess we could call the sight and sound show. Verse 3, there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And so you have, well, coming back to really verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Notice it does not say that there was a wind. There was a noise like wind, a wind-like noise. Filled the house where they were sitting. And the sitting spells out their obedience. It's what they were told to do. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Probably the most significant aspect would be the fire that rests on each one of them. Fire, inevitably, as far as the Word of God is concerned, fire is inevitably indicative of the presence of God. Cannot be separated from that idea. For example, we'll write them out and then look at them. Exodus chapter 3, 2 through 5. Exodus 13, 21. Exodus 24, 17. Exodus 40 and verse 38. And let's trace those through and notice that in every instance, the presence of fire was all but synonymous with the presence of God. Exodus 3 first. Exodus 3. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him out of the midst of the bush, and that's where the fire was, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said unto you also, this is from the place of the fire, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. So associated with the midst of the bush was fire and the presence of God. 13:21. Just to get the feel for that idea, so we can take it with us over to Acts 2. 13:21. And the Lord was going before them. And in what manner did he go before them? Well, in a cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. The cloud, the fire, was indicative of the Lord going before them. Presence of God associated with fire. 24:17. And again, the eyes of the sons of Israel, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Again, the association with fire. Finally, chapter 40, verse 38, with the construction of the tabernacle. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in all the sight of the house of Israel. So notice the association then with anyone familiar with the Old Testament, with Scriptures. When the fire settles on each one of them, it is the presence of God. Now notice, going back to Acts chapter 2, that it's not the presence of God in the room, though that was true. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the presence of the Lord on each individually. So that verse 3 reads, There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So that means if there were 120 people in the upper room, then the fire was on each individual one. So the message is not merely the same as, well, if we go back to Exodus chapter 40 with the tabernacle. Where was the fire? Over the whole tabernacle. The presence of God in that building. That's not true here. It's not the presence or the fire of the Lord settled on the upper room. It's settled on each individual within the room. And that ought to have very powerful significance that with this opening here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts with the day of Pentecost, the characteristic will be the presence of God in each individual believer. And that message comes across very clearly, and it's preserved by the symbols that are involved in that. Notice there is an explanation attached. We'll just call it the explanation element of it. And that's in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, a very important thing. Whenever a passage or an event is interpreted elsewhere, that is the interpretation. And we'll find later on that Peter is going to have see something happen similar to this with the Gentiles, and he's going to say, this is the same thing that happened to us in the beginning, and that he will give an explanation for it. We'll wait for that, but nonetheless, Pentecost is an event authoritatively interpreted by Peter a little bit later on. But nonetheless, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And whether or not is the case, could you prove now a cause and effect relationship that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the cause and tongues is the effect? Could you really exegete, interpret that passage accurately and say that is the case? The most you can say is they were filled with the Spirit, and in addition, they also spoke with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there again, I think, pinpoints an error that we often make, is that because two things are set side by side, it does not mean cause and effect. Now, that's where you get superstition. You know, you walk under a ladder, and if something horrible and a paint can falls in your head on the other side, and you conclude that walking under the ladder, the paint can falling on me must be cause and effect. Therefore, never walk under a ladder. A can of paint or something worse will happen to you. And that's false reasoning. This simply is connected. It is not. Well, suppose you wanted to make verse 4 clearly to teach that the filling of the Spirit or speaking in tongues was the result of the filling of the Spirit. Could you give me a way of connecting that together? How would you say it? Suppose it said this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore they began speaking with tongues. Now that'd be clear, wouldn't it? That the filling of the Spirit was linked to their speaking in tongues. But notice that is not the connective. The connective is not therefore. The connective is not so that. The connective is not they were filled with the Holy Spirit in order that. The connective is they were filled with the Holy Spirit and. Simply an additional fact. There's no causal relationship that's assigned by the text whatsoever as far as this verse is concerned. They began to speak with other tongues. Now, under this explanation, many, many people seem to emphasize or imply that the book of Acts is literally filled with tongues on every page. You can't miss it. Acts is tongues and tongues and tongues, and when you finish with tongues, you get more tongues. Tongues is relatively minor in Acts. Tongues is not a major subject in the book of Acts at all. And the reason we can say that is this. If you list every instance of tongues in the book of Acts, you have as follows. It's mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 10 and verse 46, chapter 19 and verse 6, and that's it. So to assert that it's a major subject is wrong. Now, in these three passages, there is a difference. In the first passage, Luke goes into great detail to say what it was and what it meant. In 10:46 and in 19:6, well, let's take a look at them. 10:46. Mentioned only three times total. We're looking at the second occurrence, which is 10:46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And if you look at that and you say they were speaking with tongues and that's all you had, what would you guess that to mean? Just by the passage. You might connect it with has to do with something with exalting God. But you couldn't prove that tongues was the way they did it. It could have been speaking in tongues and connective, in addition, exalting God. But that's all you've got in 10:46 is a mention of it. 19:6, same thing, only a mention, no explanation. This is at Ephesus. Many times people infer that tongues is a superior spiritual experience. Did you know these people at Ephesus didn't even know there was a Trinity? Come up to verse 2. He says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So they were not spiritual geniuses, were they? They were ignorant in one sense of the word. And so in verse 6, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And again, it's not defined, it's only spoken of. So that we can say this, it's a relatively minor subject in that it is mentioned three times, And of those three times, explained in only one. And let's go back to that for the explanation, which is unmistakable. Chapter 2. And notice that really the rest down to the sermon of Peter is basically explanation of it. Now there were, verse 5, living in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, were bewildered, because they were hearing each one of them speak in his own language. The word language is dialectos, dialect. And it was used for various tongues spoken by people. So now we've got an interpretation of it, don't we? It was tongues earlier. Now it's said to be dialects. Well, what dialects? Well, before we see that, it says they were amazed and marveled, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? The Galileans were unilingual. And how it is that we hear each of them in our own dialect to which we were born? And in case we miss that, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. Incidentally, we need to remember that the day of Pentecost was one of the three feasts when every male Jew, 12 and over, had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So there was a crowd there, and that accounts, of course, for a lot of foreign people, or Jews from foreign quarters. 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. Notice, not only was it language, but they knew what they were talking about. They were talking about the mighty things that God has done. And they continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, and they questioned, we'll pick up there in a minute. But notice the idea, then, that the phenomena is clearly language. Now, does this make any sense at all to you? If Acts 2:4 speaks of tongues for the first time and calls it language or dialect and lists the languages, then what do you think the next mention of tongues ought to mean unless it's changed? Doesn't it make sense that it would be the same thing that he's already told us it was? And if you see it a third time without a further explanation, only mentioning the phenomena, doesn't it make sense that if he only mentions it in Acts 19:6 and Acts 10:46, that it must mean the same thing as what it did in Acts chapter 2? If you were a good author and you had defined tongues in Acts chapter 2 as language, and you come to chapter 10, verse 46, and talk about tongues, what would you feel obligated to do to make clear to your reader if you meant something different? Wouldn't you back off and say, now, I don't mean the same thing I meant in chapter 2. It's different. This is a different thing over in chapter 10, verse 46. And a good author would have done that. He doesn't do it. He just says they spoke in tongues. 19, they spoke in tongues. Assuming, I take it, that what he's already explained to us, he doesn't need to explain again because we had it in Acts chapter 2. And therefore, you have that explanation of it. Now, with that, there is some response to it. They continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others were mocking him, saying they're full of sweet wine. That could have been, and most interpreters take it to be in jest. And if that is the case, then Peter says, well, it can't be. It's only 3 hours into the day. So that's verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, declared to them, men of Judea, all of you live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you, and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Now, that begins a major theme in the book of Acts, and that is the preaching of the apostles. And so, we now have Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And that sermon extends from 2:14 on through 47. Now let me go through the parts of the sermon, and then we'll come back to the details. There are five parts to the sermon of Peter. Number one, he gives an introduction. 14 through 21. And what he does, I'll just put this parenthetically, how does he get into his sermon? Does he stand up and wave his hand and say, now it's time for me to preach? How does he transition into the sermon? Well, he takes advantage of what people have been saying. You don't understand what Pentecost means, and you've been asking all sorts of questions, he says, doesn't he? Some of you think it's this. It isn't. I'll tell you what it is. It is this. And so the introduction utilizes the opinion of his audience. And he will utilize that opinion to move into his message. Paul did that. Used opinion to transition into the Christian message. Mars Hill, he looks over and what does he see among their gods? One that is called the unknown God. And he transitions from the unknown God by saying, I'll tell you who God really is. And he uses that as a transition. There's all kinds of questions over what in the world has happened to these people that are all speaking in tongues. And Peter says, let me transition you over into my message. So the introduction is going to have a negative and a positive point. Number one, what the phenomena of Pentecost was not. What the phenomena was not. And what it was not is in verses 14 and 15. And he tells them what it was not. Second, we'll come back to these points now, but we're looking at the general thrust. Introduction first. Then, second, he moves to what the phenomena was or is. Well, it was, I guess, because it is now over. What the phenomena was not, and now what the phenomena was, and he does that in 16 through 21. Chapter 2, verse 16. But this is that which is spoken of. 16, verse 16, rather. 2:16. Well, that's where we started. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and he tells what it was. Now, in 16 through 21, you have a key to the preaching of the apostles all through the book of Acts. Here is the key to the preaching of the apostles, and you can state it in 2 points. Here's what they will do, and we'll see them do it over and over. It's characteristic of Acts. It's characteristic of the prophet, of the apostles, and it's this. Number one, they will make a statement of a historical event, event in the life of Jesus. Make a statement of event in the life of Jesus. Or statement of event in the life of Jesus or contemporary event. Something that had just happened with them. So 2 kinds of events, a life of Jesus event or a contemporary event. In this context, it will be a contemporary one. Pentecost just happened. Let's state it. Or, later on, Jesus said this, Jesus did this, this happened to Jesus, God raised him from the dead. Something in the life of Jesus or a contemporary event is stated, and then quoting an Old Testament prophecy pertinent to that event. An Old Testament prophecy pertinent to that event, whether it's one in the life of the church or in the life of Jesus. And from that, draw a conclusion. And that is the key to the preaching of the apostles. And let me repeat once again, in all of their messages, they will say, here is what happened in the life of Jesus. Let's link that to the Old Testament passage.
Therefore, we can come to a conclusion.
Here is the event that happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. There is an Old Testament prophecy pertinent to that event, and we can tie them together and we can draw a conclusion. Now let's take a look at that. And therefore, really, that goes a little further. So while this is the key to preaching, the central theme of that method of preaching and teaching, stating event, tying it to prophecy, drawing a conclusion, the central theme is to prove that Jesus, who has just been raised from the dead, is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, let me give a little bit of history of that. In the book of Acts, the attempt is to prove that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the person of the New Testament that has just lived and died and been raised. Christ is the office of the Old Testament. And the whole thrust of the preaching of the apostles is to convince us that between Jesus the person and Christ the offices goes the word is. And if I had to wrap up, everything that the apostles taught, all they did was establish that you can put a copula, that you can put a finite verb, that you can put an is between Jesus and Christ, and that's it. That's what they preach, and we'll be looking at the way they establish that point. Now, when you come to the epistles, we have abundant evidence that they were successful because who is our Savior called? Jesus Christ. And that's not first and last name. That's person and office. So that the is no longer needed. Acts establish the is. The epistles assume the is, that we understand it to be that way. And therefore, the New Testament epistles can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They can look about Christ Jesus our Lord. All of those things got established in the preaching of the apostles. And all that solid doctrine that establishes this person as the Messiah of the Old Testament is now all put together, and you don't need to argue it anymore. Paul does not argue the Messiahship of Jesus. He doesn't need to. The apostles did it for us, and that's the stage of church history in which we find ourselves. Now look down at chapter 2, verse 24, to see that sequence right in order. And notice there'll be a statement, there'll be a link, and there'll be a conclusion. Let's put it together that way for simplicity. There will be a statement. Following the statement, there will be a link. And from that will come a conclusion. Now let's associate that with verses and see how they do it, threaded throughout Peter's sermon. Chapter 2 and verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Notice Peter does not argue the resurrection. He states it. God raised him up. The resurrection is so. Make a link. Verse 25. For David says of him, and the link begins to be established. He quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And then he makes an argument on that. And then look down 225 down through 35. And then you come to 236. And what does 236 begin with? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And what is he saying?
Jesus is the Christ. And we can establish it by taking the historical fact of the resurrection, the link to the Old Testament, and we can come to conclusions based on that. And that's what he does in this particular context and repeatedly. Now, one other little note that you might want to note just to, for what, fun? Peter loves to say, here's what you did to him. Look what God did to him. And notice that in verse 23 and 24. Verse 23 of chapter 2, this man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Verse 24, God raised him up. You put him on a cross, God took him off the cross. You killed him, God raised him in new life. And we'll find that little note that Peter seems to love to say, here's what you did, and God canceled you out. God did the very opposite of what you did. And therefore, Peter loves to play on how opposite God's action was to your action, and he loves to play those two against one another. Almost got him killed a few times, but he loves to do that, to play on that particular note. Okay, that's his introduction then to his sermon. Now, with that, he then moves into the theme. And the theme of his preaching here is in verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Here's my theme. Jesus the Nazarene. There is the theme. Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. And from this, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested. And what are the marks of his attestation? Number one, his accrediting works. Number one, his accrediting works. Acts 2, 22, 23. Now we're going to follow that method. We're going to go back into the life of Jesus, state some things out of it. And what does Peter gather together? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. This man was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And therefore, the emphasis is going to be on his accrediting works. Moving from accrediting works, which ended up in their rejection and crucifixion of him, he moves to his accrediting resurrection. His works accredited him. You put him to death. God raised him, showing that he was the accredited Messiah. Verses 24 through 32. Now, notice again the repeated method that Peter uses. And what is it? Statement, followed by link, followed by conclusion. So, chapter 2, verse 24, makes the statement. God has raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. And then the link to the Old Testament. And the link to the Old Testament is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Reading, David says of him, Psalm 16, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And they're all saying, we understand this to be spoken of David. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted, moreover my flesh shall abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul in hell or the grave, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter's going to say, think a minute. Let's take a walk. Can you show me the grave of David? You can show me the grave of David, can't you? He's buried. He's decayed. This one did not decay. What does that mean about Psalm 16:11? Psalm 16:11 cannot be a primary reference or a full reference to Who? To David, because David's dead. Well, let me tell you who it does apply to. And he goes on and makes an application. Notice verse 31. He, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He said, I'll explain to you the one that did not decay. By the event that just happened in Jerusalem that you've all heard about, Christ was raised, Jesus was raised, and he did his flesh. This Jesus, again, verse 32, raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and notice his reasoning is from the statement of verse 24 to the link to the Old Testament. This verse in Psalm 16 cannot apply to David. Let me tell you who it applies to. It applies to Jesus. And that is emphasizing then that his resurrection accredits him. Third, and coming down to verse 33, therefore, having been exalted, is accrediting ascension. Accrediting ascension. And that's in 33 through 35. And then, conclusion to the whole thing is verse 36. Now, continuing on with that, after you have the theme stated and the things that accredit Jesus, namely his works, his resurrection and his ascension, he now gets a response to the preaching, and that's verse 37. Very simple. The crowd says, what shall we do? And the apostolic response is in 38 through 40. He tells them what they're to do. And then that is followed in 41 through 47 with a statement of results. Initial results, 41 and 42, 3,000 souls were added to the body of Christ or the church. And then 43 through 47, you have the ongoing or the protracted results. And that ends the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. All right, we've got time enough to go back to the introduction, 2:14 through 21, what the day of Pentecost was not. 2:14. We might add, by the way, that in the preaching of the apostles, especially with Peter, he doesn't have to get through his whole outline for the Holy Spirit to save people. If you look over at chapter 10, for example, Peter apparently had much more to say. But before he said it, he was interrupted. Verse 43, he is coming on in his sermon and says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And two things happened at that point. Out in that audience to whom he was speaking, there were some people that registered to that statement a faith response. And the moment we register a faith response, the Holy Spirit responds immediately. So, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. So notice it was not the pleading of Peter. It was not the invitation of Peter. He was all set up to saying, just as I am, but he didn't get there because the message was made clear. People believe the Holy Spirit came upon them and he was interrupted. So that phenomena will come in also, that the Lord will use the preaching of the apostles in a very sovereign way. So introduction, 2:14 through 21. What the day of Pentecost was not. First of all, the addressees, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. Remember, as we said earlier, this was Pentecost. Everybody that was a male 12 years and old, and of course their families, were in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was teeming with people. There was plenty of an audience, and therefore many, many, many people witnessed not only the crucifixion. There have been some, and there's no way to really estimate this, but there have been some really dependable people with the life of Christ, Geike, Farrar, Edersheim, that have estimated that up to 4 million people would have witnessed the crucifixion of Christ because of the Passover season. And that's enormous. It seems to me exceptionally enormous. But nonetheless, the emphasis is there were Jews from everywhere there, not only for the crucifixion or the day of Pentecost, the Passover when the crucifixion occurred, but also later for the day of Pentecost. And therefore, Peter has a large audience. We know he's got a large audience. 3,000 people are saved out of this particular sermon. And faith is begotten in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So Peter addresses this large audience, men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give good heed to my words. Now I think one thing that can be done, and we don't want to eliminate it, while it is the power of the Holy Spirit alone that brings conviction and effectiveness, there is something on the part of the speaker of using wisdom. And one of the things of wisdom that a speaker can use is to disarm when there's a prevalent opinion. And the prevalent opinion apparently is the one in verse 13, though there were many opinions. They're full of sweet wine. And Peter apparently, not in an argumentative way, but he says they can't be drunk. He says, you suppose it's a third hour. In other words, it would be 9 a.m., not 6 a.m. And let me shift over to other grounds. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. So the important words are this is that, or if you have New American Standard Version, did I quote King James here? This is what? And I'll put parenthetically that. This is what or that. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Then he quotes from Joel 2, verses 18 down through verse 32. Now, we ought to indicate a couple of things. Number one, when he quotes from Joel, he annotates. In other words, he puts some things in there that Joel didn't have. Go to Joel 2 and let me show you the first one. Joel 2. Hosea. Joel, the Old Testament minor prophets, the second one, Hosea, Joel. And all I want to establish is 2 points before we close tonight, and we'll pick up with this on Sunday. Joel says, it will come about, this is verse 28, it will, Joel 2:28, I think I said 18, 2:28, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Come over to chapter 2 of Acts and notice in verse 17 that something is added. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. So notice there's some things added in here by Peter that are not a direct quote. So we cannot treat this as a direct quote of it. The other thing that we might observe is that notice in Joel 2:28, the Spirit is poured out on whom? All mankind. He picks up that same idea in chapter 2, verse 17, on all mankind. How many people were probably in the upper room? 120. That hardly represents all mankind. And that will lead us into what one of the things that have been learned from the Dead Sea Scrolls about a Jewish view of prophecy is that they have what is called a pesher. And that means, in a pesher, they lay emphasis, here's a whole prophetic passage, it's being fulfilled, and they don't deal with the details. They never fail, they just don't deal with the details. But the thrust of the passage is being fulfilled, and we'll see how that is there. It's the type of a general prophecy where here's a prophecy back here, here's an event, and in a pesher, the one that looks back to the prophecy will look at the event and say, hey, this fits. And it's no problem to him that you come along and say, well, this doesn't fit, and this doesn't fit, and this, that's not the problem. The general passage fits. And we'll talk about what a pesher is in our next session and how this fits into that category in the book of Joel and how it fits in prophetic fulfillment. But this is going to be the beginning of the preaching of Peter that will effectively link Jesus that you've seen live and teach and die and raise from the dead, all those events are sufficient to fill in all the details of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Therefore, you must conclude that he's Messiah, and you must also recognize that you crucified him. You caused his death, and yet his death, Peter will proclaim, was so you can have for forgiveness of sins, and here's how you can have it. And that will be the preaching of the apostles as we proceed through the book of Acts. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, its effectiveness, and its power. In Christ's name.